This morning's reading is from Ezra chapter 1, and that can be found on page 473 of the Bibles in front of you. It was 473, and it'll be the whole of Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfil the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Thank you, Helen. Well, this morning we begin a new six-week series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let me be honest with you as we begin that I'm riding a little bit of a hobby horse as we come to this book. I'm preaching through it partly out of a sense of frustration, so you'll have to tell me if I appear to be too frustrated as the weeks go on. But it seems to me that for many years, Nehemiah has snatched the attention from Ezra for all the wrong reasons. As far as we can tell, from the very earliest days of their composition, Ezra and Nehemiah were regarded as one book. Now, if this is the case, it seems strange that we very often start our preaching of the book halfway through at the beginning of Nehemiah. When did you last hear a talk on Ezra? Maybe you've never heard a talk on Ezra. Why do we do it? Why do we insist on beginning with Nehemiah? Well, I think very often we fail to understand the message of the whole book. We often read Nehemiah as a pamphlet on leadership. Our culture values the model of the thrusting individual, the great entrepreneur, real leader. And Nehemiah seems to fit the model, whereas Ezra is far too much of a consensus man for our liking. Therefore, we put him to one side. Let's be blunt. Many of the sermons we hear on leadership from Nehemiah, if you took out the God language, could be extracted from secular management manuals. I did a quick search on Amazon.com. It's a cold place to visit, isn't it? You can't smell the books, you can't touch the books, you can't open them and have a quick read. But it's always worth a visit. And I stuck in a search on Nehemiah, and these are a selection of the titles I got back. Excellence in Leadership. Nehemiah, Becoming a Disciplined Leader. And this was my favorite, Visioneering. Sounds a bit like mountaineering, doesn't it? I'm not sure what that's about. Now, I'm sure that all those books have very good and often very biblical things to tell us. But I'm not convinced that's what Nehemiah is there to tell us. Maybe you're an interested investigator of Christianity this morning, and you may have been exposed to a sermon on Nehemiah as manager. And you'd be right to begin to think that Christianity might be irrelevant to you if that's what this book is about. Why introduce talk of God to management to get what you can get something far better from your local business school? Now, you'll be glad to hear that I've got nothing against management consultants. I might even buy a used car off one of them. But I don't think God the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in order to teach us primarily about management or leadership. He certainly didn't inspire it in order for us to rip it in half and ignore Ezra. So what is Ezra Nehemiah about? This morning I just want to look at half a verse from the book of Ezra by way of introduction. If you want to turn back to Ezra, page 473, we're just going to look at half of verse 1. And as we do it, we'll put into place some of the essential background we're going to need over the coming 5 weeks if we're going to truly understand this book. And I want to give us a couple of reasons why this book isn't primarily about leadership. So look at Ezra verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. First of all, history won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be primarily about leadership. History won't allow it. Can you see how the book opens? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, when was that? Well, the more observant amongst you may have noticed that on the back of your news sheet, I've given you a table of dates, what happened when, who was around at the same time as others. I'm not going to work through that in detail. That's something you might like to take away and continue to use over the coming weeks, just so that you know what's happening when. But when was the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia? Well, we can pinpoint it to the year 538 BC, about 2,500 years ago. Nearly 50 years previously, in 587 BC, Jerusalem had been sacked and its people had been taken into exile in Babylon. In 539, Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon and introduced a new policy towards the people he ruled. Whereas Babylon had exercised a policy of conquest and exile towards them, Cyrus encouraged them to return to their homes and to worship their own gods. Cyrus, like most politicians, was shrewd. He knew that happy subjects are passive subjects. They're less likely to rebel. And he also self-interestedly asked his subjects' people to pray to their gods on his behalf. Cyrus wanted all the gods on his side. Not all of Israel chose to return home, but around 50,000 of them did so in three waves. It's a little bit like Spitalfields up the road. There have been successive waves of immigration, haven't there? First of all, the French Huguenots, followed by the persecuted Jews from mainland Europe, followed by Bengalis, waves of immigration. Well, that's the basic structure of the book of Ezra Nehemiah. First of all, in 538, a group returned and, led by Zerubbabel and others, they set about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra chapters 1 to 6 cover that period, and we'll be looking at it next week. The second wave of immigration happened in about 458 BC, 80 years after the first exiles returned, when Ezra the scribe is sent from Babylon to Jerusalem to enforce the law of Moses. And the second half of the book of Ezra is taken up with his attempts to do that. Now, the third major return takes place in around 445 BC, when Nehemiah is sent to be governor in Jerusalem. And the book called Nehemiah recounts the two periods of his office when he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And the book ends in around 430 BC. So the book of Nehemiah, historically, if we're going to summarize it, is about God's people who were in exile in Babylon returning home to Jerusalem in three waves. Now, can you see how the historical events make it very unlikely that this is just a management manual? Ezra Nehemiah is consumed with the big themes, the big ideas of the Old Testament. People, land, city, law, temple. Those are the things which give the book its structure, rather than these two individuals, Ezra and Nehemiah, even though the book does figure them very prominently. It's not primarily about them as personalities. You see, we all suffer, don't we, from the Western cult of the charismatic individual. Who's the most famous person in Britain today? Well, currently, it's probably Nasty Nick Bateman, isn't it? Even if you've never seen the program Big Brother, he is inescapable. The sports pages seem to draw most of their headlines from the show in the last couple of weeks, and particularly from him as an individual. He's just famous for being famous. The situation's no different in politics. There was a wonderful quote in one of the newspapers yesterday where someone described Al Gore as being about exciting as a slow-moving librarian. Now, in a sense, it's irrelevant, isn't it? It doesn't address the issues or the ideas that the man stands for. It's just consumed with what he is like as a non-charismatic individual. And maybe we too in the church suffer from it. We lionize and put on a pedestal many of our leaders and preachers, often because we love them and we love what God says to us through them from his word, but sometimes because we have been ensnared by our culture in the cult of the individual. Well, let's not go that route with Ezra and Nehemiah. The history, as we've seen, is about the big issues in the Old Testament. It's about God and his relationship to his people and to his world through that people. History teaches us that Ezra and Nehemiah cannot just be about leadership. But secondly, prophecy won't allow Ezra and Nehemiah to be just about leadership. Prophecy won't allow it. Look again at Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Can you see what the author is saying to us? If you really want to understand what's about to happen in all that I'm going to write, you have to go back to the prophets who spoke before it happened. And specifically, Jeremiah the prophet had been active in the years running up to the exile, warning God's people that their sin would bring God's judgment on them. But alongside the prophecy of judgment, ran the idea that God would destroy Babylon and restore his people to their land. Let's just look up one passage from Jeremiah. We could look up a number which illustrates those twin realities. Turn with me to page 789. 789 of your Bibles. And God has given the prophet Jeremiah a letter for the exiles. Jeremiah 29, page 789. First of all, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God's taking responsibility for their exile. He did it as an act of judgment. But then look on to verses 10 to 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years, a number of perfection, are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will come upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. Can you see? The twin ideas, exiles about judgment, but God promises he will bring his people back. So can you see, the author of Ezra picks up on the prophecy of Jeremiah and sees God at work in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, initiating the historical events. Cyrus the Persian is not a believer in Israel's God. And yet, according to verse 1, the Lord moved his heart to allow the people home. And again, in verse 5, the writer talks about God moving the hearts of the exiles who return. Far from being a primer on leadership, this book is caught up with the actions of a sovereign God as he moves in history. They reassure us that God is in control, working out his purpose. History, although very often confusing, is never random. God's hand is in it. But there's something else which emerges when we dig deeper into the prophetic background to Ezra, Nehemiah. And in a sense, this is the crucial part of how we're going to understand the book. Because the prophets didn't only predict the exile and the return of the people, they also described how things would be when that happened. They painted a picture of a glorious future for God's people. Now, we haven't got time to explore the details of that picture, but let's look briefly at four representative promises of how things would be when God ended the exile. The first promises come in the book of Ezekiel. Turn to page 868. Ezekiel prophesied during the exile. And in chapter 36 of his prophecy, he tells the people that one day the land will be restored to prosperity. Ezekiel 36, verses 33 to 36. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, destroyed and desolate, are now fortified and inhabited. Can you see the land will be restored to prosperity? But secondly, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 37, verses 24 to 25, just over the page, that the people will be ruled by a divinely appointed king. Can you see? My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. The land will be restored to prosperity. The people will be ruled over by a king. Thirdly, if we turn to the prophet Isaiah, prophesying before the exile, page 686, you're doing well to stay with me. We're chasing around a little bit. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 on page 686, Isaiah prophesies that the temple, God's dwelling place, will be the glorious center of the earth. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And then the final promise, if we turn towards the end of Isaiah chapter 54, page 741, William read this for us. Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. The land will be prosperous. The people will be ruled by a king. The temple will be the glorious center of the earth. And the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt in glory. That was the future hope of the prophets before and during the exile. But here's the twist, and I think the key to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. When we read the book in the light of these promises, there is a sense of massive anticlimax. Far from being prosperous, the people struggle against opposition. Far from the city being rebuilt in glory, Nehemiah's enemies tell him that a fox could knock down the walls. Far from having a king, the people remain subject to a foreign power ruled over only by a governor. When the book ends, and far from the temple being a glorious focus for the whole earth, it's a source of sorrow for those who remember the great temple of Solomon. It's a bit like this. Imagine that the government is trying to entice you to go and live in a new town, and they describe to you the wonderful houses, 5-bedroom detached ensuite bathrooms, jacuzzis, even a swimming pool in the back garden. And these houses are placed in wonderfully safe communities, hand-picked neighbours, a low crime rate, if a crime rate at all, the best schools in the country, and perfect amenities. Artists will be satisfied. Sportsmen will be satisfied. It is the best community you could ever imagine living in. You sign up, you buy a house, you move in, and you discover it's Milton Keynes. Now, inevitably, there will be visitors from Milton Keynes here this morning. And my apologies to you. But it would be a sense of anticlimax, wouldn't it? I'm sure Milton Keynes is a delightful place in which to live. But it certainly doesn't fit the description that I just gave, does it? And that's what it was like for these people when they returned from exile. The promises of the prophets ringing in their ears, the great vision of God's future filling their horizons, and they get there, and it's shabby. Why? Why such an anticlimax? Well, as we'll see, a recurrent theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is the continuing sin of the people. Nothing very much has changed. It was their sin which took them into exile, and when they return from exile, their sin continues. And the book ends with Nehemiah once again, after he and Ezra have tried their best throughout these years, having to try and reform the people who've lapsed back into their old ways. Until God deals with the root problem of sin, God's promises will not be fulfilled. The faithful among them are living in a state of tension, knowing that God has promised much, but they haven't yet seen it fulfilled. Well, then, what will we learn through all of this? I hope that we'll learn two main things in the coming weeks. First of all, that Jesus is the center and fulfillment of all God's promises. This is the last cross-reference of the morning. Turn to page 965. As the New Testament opens, Matthew in his Gospel, as he has recorded the genealogy of Jesus, in chapter 1 and verse 17 says this: "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." Can you see what Matthew's saying? The exile doesn't end when the people return in 538 to Jerusalem. The exile only ends with the coming of Jesus. It's Jesus who, through his sin-removing death, will bring about a prosperous new heaven and a new earth. It's Jesus who will build the new city filled with his people. It's Jesus who will be the Davidic king over his people forever. It's Jesus who becomes the new temple, drawing the nations to him. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah isn't there to teach us about how to be better leaders. It's there to teach us about the great leader of God's people, Jesus Christ, that's designed to push us to him, to lead us to him. If you're a Christian, over the next weeks, we pray that Ezra and Nehemiah will deepen your faith in Jesus and your love for Jesus. It will remind you of all that he has done for you. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, then don't imagine that Ezra and Nehemiah is a blind alley which will divert you from discovering more about Jesus. As we've seen, the accounts of the life and actions of Jesus in the New Testament self-consciously see Jesus as fulfilling all that goes on here. And we'll see how in detail in weeks to come. So that's the first thing we'll learn, is that Jesus is the center and fulfillment of all God's promises. But I think the second thing I hope we'll learn is that Ezra and Nehemiah will teach us how we should live while we wait for the promises of God to be finally fulfilled. We live between the times. We know that God in Jesus has done all that is necessary to bring about the final fulfillment of his promises. But out of grace towards a rebellious world, God waits to finally bless his people and judge his enemies. And inevitably, that leaves us, if we are followers of Jesus, in a state of tension. We enjoy now the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. And we enjoy the blessings of forgiveness and God's declaration that we are right with him. But we long, we groan for the new heavens and the new earth, the final fulfillment of God's promise. Sometimes we grow tired, sick, disappointed, and depressed as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. We work hard in proclaiming the gospel, anticipating God's final kingdom when Jesus returns. Oftentimes we face opposition to that work and wonder if it's all worth it. Ezra and Nehemiah will teach us much about trusting God in this situation of tension between the times as we wait for the final reality God has promised. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you too may experience that tension in your life and in the world. Things are somehow not the way they should be. Last Monday morning, I had a phone call from our next door neighbours in Winchester, who we live next door to, for 4 years, to tell me that their 20-year-old son had been killed in a climbing accident on Sunday. I went down to see them on Tuesday, and I'll be burying their son this coming Tuesday. But as we sat and talked and cried together, even though they are affirmed agnostics, not sure if God exists, his mother told me through her tears, "I don't believe in the resurrection. My son is dead." But in their desolation, they knew that this was not the way things were meant to be. They didn't know why, they didn't have any answers, but they knew that 20-year-old young men, bright, intelligent young men with their whole lives before them, are not meant to be killed in freak climbing accidents. There is something deeply wrong with the world, and it cannot, can it, remain this way forever. You too, if you're not a follower of Jesus, know what it is to long for something better. And Ezra and Nehemiah in the weeks to come will show us that God promises something better. So do keep coming to hear what it is. Ezra and Nehemiah isn't a book only for leaders. It's a book for all God's people, and it's a book for people who wouldn't count themselves among God's people. If you're hungry to know Jesus, Ezra and Nehemiah will be for you. If you are hungry for heaven, Ezra and Nehemiah will be for you. If you daily experience the tension of waiting for God's final reality to dawn, then Ezra and Nehemiah has been given in God's grace to you. Let's pray and ask that God will teach us in the coming weeks. Heavenly Father, thank you for our future hope. Thank you that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done in order to make that a reality. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, build our faith in the Lord Jesus in the coming weeks as you teach us from your word. We pray that you would grow within us the hope of heaven. We pray that you would grow within all of us a deep love for the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would transform our relationships with one another, our relationships with our work in your world, our relationships in every aspect of our lives, as once again you shift our priorities to focus on Jesus and the future hope that we have. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, as we close, shall we sing of the great city of God? Notice the invitation to all in that third verse. Everyone is invited to join in the life of that city. Let's stand and sing together. The prophet Isaiah: "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. So to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.